Thank you to each of you who are willing to read for us in six different languages, Acts chapter 2. You can keep your Bibles open there. That's where we're going to look at the part of God's Word we're going to look at this morning. The Aswan High Dam is a dam on the Nile River in Egypt. It's 375 feet high, and it's 11,000 feet across. Number of decades ago, Egypt's then president announced the plan for construction, and the dam was completed after about 20 years in 1970. And there was a grand dedication ceremony when the dam was finished, in which the 12 turbines with their 10 billion kilowatt an hour capacity were unleashed with enough power to light every light in every city in Egypt. And during the long period of construction of the dam, the Nile River wasn't completely stopped. Even as the reservoir was filling up, part of the river was allowed to flow past. And the people in the villages downstream of the Nile depended on it. They drank from the river. They washed in the river. It watered their crops. It turned their mill wheels. They sailed on it. They wrote songs about it. The Nile River was the life for these people, as it has been for the Egyptian people for thousands of years. But on the day when the reservoir poured through the turbines, a power was unleashed that spread far beyond what a few people downriver had experienced. And it brought possibilities that they only dreamed of. Have that image in your mind as we think this morning about Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost is like the opening of the Aswan High Dam. Before Pentecost, the river of God's Spirit blessed the people of Israel. It was their source of life. But after Pentecost, the power of God's Spirit spread out to light the whole world. None of the benefits that were enjoyed by God's people in pre-Pentecostal days were taken away, but 10 billion kilowatts were added to enable the church to take the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus to every tongue and tribe and nation. Today is Pentecost, the day that marks the Church of Jesus Christ receiving the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill its mission in the world. Now, Pentecost is a term that might bring up all kinds of ideas for you, depending on your own religious background. You might have various images based in your head. And unfortunately, that word Pentecost often connotes certain really weird, riotous worship experiences with people dancing or falling over or speaking things that no one understands. And there's a big debate within Christian circles about what exactly it means to have these gifts still. And I think all of that in some ways is unfortunate because it misconstrues the main message of Pentecost. Pentecost is a word that literally in the Greek language means 50th. 50th. And it was an ancient Jewish feast that took place 50 days after the Passover feast. So Pentecost was originally a harvest feast in which the Jewish people would gather after the harvest was brought in and they would celebrate God's provision for them. It's also known in the Old Testament as the Day of the First Fruits because it was the day the first fruits of the harvest were presented to God. That's the day we read about arriving here in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And it also explains why there were people from all over the place, all over the Roman world in Jerusalem. They had traveled to the city to celebrate, and the Jewish people had traveled to present their offerings to God and to celebrate the festival. But now, after this historic event, recorded in Acts 2, Pentecost has come to mean something new in the Christian faith. Pentecost takes place 50 days after Easter, after the resurrection of Jesus, which is why we Christians tend to celebrate it around this time of year. And it's a great day. It's a celebration of God's ongoing care and provision for us. And it's a celebration of the renewal and the revival that the Holy Spirit brings. In fact, it provides all of us, if we're Christians, with another opportunity to ask for the Spirit of God to be poured out on us in a fresh way, to bring new revival. And so that's what I want us to think about together this morning. Let me summarize for you the main idea of these verses in Acts chapter 2. Here's the main point for you today. Pentecost is Jesus gifting his church with supernatural power to fulfill his mission in the world. We're going to break that sentence into two parts, and that'll be our outline. First, Pentecost is Jesus gifting his church with supernatural power. We pick up here after Jesus has ascended into heaven, and his disciples are waiting for power, just as Jesus told them and Luke records in Acts chapter 1. And the power we see here is the third person of the Trinity, the person of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus had promised to give them after he left. So when we get to Acts 2, we see Jesus fulfilling for his people that promise. He pours out the Spirit on his people. He gifts the church with supernatural power, really with a supernatural person. And we see that this event is marked in verses 2, 3, and 4 by three different, really interesting phenomena. There's a sound like a mighty rushing wind in verse 2. There's divided tongues of fire appearing on each disciple. And there's people speaking in all kinds of different languages. And those phenomena help us understand what really is happening here. First, the Spirit descending, verse 2, like a mighty rushing wind. That's a fascinating image that has deep ties to the Old Testament. In fact, the very first time we encounter the Holy Spirit in all of the Bible is in the second verse in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 says the Spirit of God was hovering or blowing like a wind over the face of the formless void before God began to bring order to the world. The language here in Acts 2 recalls that imagery of the Holy Spirit. This idea of a powerful rushing wind, and that word, it's a really strong word. It's actually a word that can be translated a hurricane or a tornado. You know, there's a hurricane in Houston this week, of all places. Houston has a 100-year weather event about every 18 months, it feels like. There's a hurricane this week in Houston, and a friend of mine who works downtown mentioned to me that the scaffolding from a construction project on the building next to his fell onto his office and destroyed the roof because there were up to 140-mile-an-hour winds in downtown Houston. That kind of wind, that kind of power is the exact meaning of the word a mighty rushing wind that's used here. The supernatural power of God comes from heaven to each and every believer to do his work of recreation, just like the Spirit did the initial work of creation. Then we see these tongues of fire in verse 3. Those are tied to the Old Testament as well. Fire, a very common image in the Bible. And in the Old Testament, the image of fire is almost always a threatening image. If you read in the book of Exodus, for example, after God delivers Israel out of the land of Egypt, he brings them to Mount Sinai, and God comes down on the mountain to give his law to Moses. And the way Moses describes it in Exodus 19 is like this: Mount Sinai was wrapped up in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And God tells Moses not to let the people come near him there, or they will surely die. So that fire image is a threatening image. Fire, usually in the Old Testament at least, means judgment against human sin, against human rebellion. And in the New Testament, Jesus himself uses very similar language. For example, in Luke chapter 12, he says this: I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. But now we see fire come down in Acts 2 and rest on each of the disciples of Jesus. But it's not in a threatening way here, is it? In fact, the fire is intended to be transforming. It's a transformative way in which fire comes to them. It's no longer fire of judgment. It's fire of purification. How can that be explained? Well, it's explained in the gospel. The gospel tells us, my friends, that Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath. He was baptized in his death into the fire of God's judgment, taking our curse and guilt on himself and paying for it all. Jesus is burned up in his death by God's judgment so that now he can give us the fire of renewal in his Spirit. So Pentecost manifested on that first Pentecost in these phenomena, in these amazing miraculous signs, means, among other things, that we have been given as Jesus' people supernatural power. We have been given the person of the Holy Spirit to help us believe in and obey and follow and abide in Jesus Christ. Here's a big picture point from Pentecost. The power for change, the power for mission, the power for your own transformation comes from outside of you. It's not something that comes from within. It's something that comes from without. And so revival in our day cannot be produced from within. It can be received from without, however. The Spirit in power and love comes down from heaven as a gift from the ascended Jesus. Now think about that with me. That is the exact opposite of what our culture tells us. Our culture routinely, in all kinds of ways, tells us that the power we need for change is within us. The power we need for change is within us. This week, I was in Barnes & Noble with my oldest son, Nate. He was looking for a book from school, and I was just kind of browsing various book sections, and I found myself, not intentionally, in the spirituality section and noticed a book there that I had also heard about on a podcast that same week. And the book has become a bestseller. It's by a guy named Joe Dispenza, and the book is called Becoming Supernatural. Becoming Supernatural. And I had heard him interviewed on this podcast. I think he's making some waves in certain parts of our culture, and his theory is that if you can learn to meditate regularly, by his instructions, of course, and change your mindset to the positive, and strongly believe and live after your affirmations you wish for yourself, then you can achieve nearly anything. You can become, as he puts it, supernatural. That's not a new idea. You know that? It is as old as the garden. It's how the world always tells us change happens. That all we need to do is wake up the dormant powers within us to realize our potential, to achieve whatever we desire. Listen, you may agree with that, you may not, but the bottom line is that the Bible tells us the exact opposite. The Bible tells us, and Jesus tells us, that what is within us is the problem, not the solution. And even in Peter's sermon here in Acts 2, we see this. He tells us repeatedly that we're the ones that crucified Jesus. We're the ones that put him on the cross. We're the ones, verse 38, that need to repent, to turn to a new way of life. The scripture and the Christian faith are very clear, and this is verified in all of our experience as humans. If we're honest, all of us are broken. And we're broken on the inside. The great reformer Martin Luther said that all of us are curved in on ourselves. We're all curved in on ourselves. He means that we're all so self-centered that we don't realize how self-centered we are. And one of the big problems in the universe is that we all think we're the center of the universe. And so we've got a bunch of little centers of the universe. wandering around in every city, in every neighborhood, in every school, all over the place. And that is a part of our problem. Part of what God wants you to believe is that you're actually worse off than you think. The greatest source of our problems is our own heart. It's not the people out there. It's not the circumstances we face. It's not the structures or the systems that cause our brokenness and guilt. It's what Jesus tells us in Mark 7. From within come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and greed and all other manner of sin. That's why Pentecost, as a part of God's redemptive work, is so important. It tells us that we need someone outside of ourselves to come and rescue us. And it tells us that that's exactly what has happened in the sending of Jesus by the Father and in the sending of the Spirit by Jesus. Our hope, you see, our forgiveness, our life, our eternal future is not secured by anything we do or become, but it's secured by something God does for us in Jesus and in the Spirit, and then that He gives us for free. Something that can change us from the inside out, something that propels us outward with a new sense of purpose and vision. Pentecost means that we have been given the gift of supernatural power, the person of the Holy Spirit, which is the only thing, the only way, the only option for us to experience real transformation. Secondly, Pentecost means that we have been given this gift of supernatural power for a purpose, to fulfill God's mission in the world. Go back to those three phenomena. The first two phenomena show that supernatural power is from God. There's the mighty rushing wind. There's the flames of fire over each of the disciples. And then there's this third sign, which tells us something else. The third sign tells us that God gives His Spirit to us for a purpose. Acts chapter 1:8 says that we are to be His witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus sends His Spirit at Pentecost to empower us, not primarily just to sit around together in a religious enclave, but it empowers us, the Spirit does, to go out and join Him in His mission to save people all over the world and see the revival of the Spirit extend everywhere. That's what that third phenomenon, the tongues, the foreign languages, means. Remember, people from all over the Roman world were there in Jerusalem celebrating the feast. And when the Spirit is poured out, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, without doing a deep dive here, just real briefly, these tongues are not exactly the same sort of tongues that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. In fact, in those chapters, the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to argue that tongues are not valuable in a public gathering if there's no interpreter, because otherwise people wouldn't understand. However, here the purpose of the tongues is so that everyone would understand. Verse 6, at the sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. What are the people speaking about? Luke tells us, verse 11, we hear them telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God. So the Spirit's descent causes this eruption of praise, of celebrating and rejoicing in God's mighty work in the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus for the salvation of the world. And it's in languages that all the nations represented there could understand. So here's the point. When the gospel was preached that very first time, on Pentecost, it was in every language at once. And that is really significant because it helps us understand a part of Jesus' mission, which we have the privilege of participating in with Him. One way you can get at the significance of the multiple languages here is by remembering another story from the Old Testament. Can anybody think in your heads of a time where there's all kinds of languages that erupt? Genesis chapter 11. The peoples of the world are building this giant tower, the first skyscraper ever. and it's in a place called Babel. And they said, we want to reach to the heavens so that everyone would see how great and how majestic we are. And God crashes down the tower and confuses the what? The languages. The languages of all the nations of the world, and scatters people all over the face of the planet. Because it was an act of judgment against their attempt to build a monument for their own glory. He confused the people's languages there. But now we see the beginnings of the reversal of Babel. Rather than being a sign of judgment against human pride like Babel was, Pentecost is a sign of reconciliation from God to all mankind, to every nation. And while Babel brought division and confusion because of sin, Pentecost brings unity and clarity as a result of grace. Pentecost is the beginning, you see, of this new community in which the reversal of the effects of sin begin to appear in a reconciled people who have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And the gospel being proclaimed in every language is also significant for how Jesus thinks about the world. Luke is so careful to show us here that, proverbially speaking, the world is represented there in Jerusalem on Pentecost. They all heard and they all understood the gospel in their own language. Babel is being reversed. So by a deliberate miracle, listen, by a deliberate miracle, God makes sure there's no language or culture that has precedence over any other language or culture in the Christian faith. I've told this story before. I wanted to use it again as an illustration. Lamin Sana was a professor who taught at Yale Divinity School for a lot of years, and he has a really helpful book called Whose Religion is Christianity? Whose Religion is Christianity? And Lamin Sana is a former Muslim, and he contrasts and compares Christianity with Islam regularly throughout the book. And he says in the book that any Muslim will tell you that the Quran, the Muslim holy book, cannot really be translated out of Arabic. You can get it in English, but that isn't really the Quran. It's the English explanation or translation of the Quran. For a Muslim, translation out of Arabic inherently corrupts the message. Why? Because for a Muslim, to put it a little bit crassly, God speaks Arabic. All revelation is in Arabic. And so if you want to hear God's voice in Islam, it must be in Arabic. Every other language is derivative of that one. And Sana says this is also true, of course, with Muslim culture. Think about it. Anywhere throughout history that Islam becomes ascendant, what it does is it unifies the culture in which it's becoming ascendant with all other aspects of Islamic culture around the world. There's a unified, monolithic Muslim culture and Muslim language. Now, what Sana'a says is that in contrast, Christianity, because of Pentecost, is completely different. For one, all Christians believe that the Bible, when translated out of Greek or out of Hebrew, is still the Bible. God is not a Greek, and God is not a Hebrew. God reveals himself through all languages, really and truly. And the same is true with regards to culture. It's indisputable that Christianity is the most culturally diverse religion on the planet. There is no one, nor has there ever been, one Christian culture that is the correct culture. So the miracle of Pentecost tells us, among other things, that the Christian gospel can go to every culture and do a couple of things. On the one hand, it can honor things in that culture that reflect God's image, and it can renew things in that culture that are broken and in need of the gospel of Jesus. So practically speaking, how does the miracle of Pentecost inform our mission in following Jesus now? I want to tell you two things, then one story, then we're done. Two practical pieces of application before I conclude. Given what we see here in the miracle of language and the point that makes about how God wants to reach the world, what does it mean for us? First, it means that we should remember that the gospel is meant for all people without any prejudice. Pentecost informs our missionary mandate. And it's sad that Pentecost is primarily seen in our contemporary Christian world as a debate about miraculous gifts and signs. That's not primarily what it's about. The miraculous gifts and signs are intended to serve the mission of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to be God's witnesses everywhere. So we want to participate in God's worldwide mission. You have an opportunity to do that in a very practical way this summer with our mission trip to the Valley. If you go on that trip, you're helping participate in God's worldwide mission. If you support missionaries you know financially, you're helping contribute to God's worldwide mission. If you join us every Sunday in the prayers of the people for praying for a various missionary, you're helping support God's worldwide mission because the gospel is meant for everyone. For all nations, for all languages, for all cultures, and so that informs the way we think about our own mission in the world. Second, Pentecost should bring cultural humility. It should bring cultural humility, and I think Americans especially need to hear this. Practically speaking, very simply, Pentecost means that an African who becomes a Christian does not have to also become an American or adopt American values or mindsets to be a Christian. Christianity is not, contrary to popular opinion, imperialistic. Now, Christians in the past have acted in an imperialistic way when the church gets too much power, but Christianity in its essence is not imperialistic. It's not bound by any one culture or race. Christianity is malleable. It's flexible. It fits within any culture and any language. The gospel stays the same, but the expression and the cultural setting change. Why? Because God loves all people. Because God loves the diversity of the world he has made. Because God is going to save the diversity of the world he has made and bring it all together in a beautifully united, multicolored, multi-ethnic, multi-tongued melting pot of glory and grace in his new heavens and new earth. And so we have to approach our own experience of Christianity and our own experience of the church with a good bit of cultural humility, understanding and presupposing, actually, that our own cultural experiences don't have to be reflected in every other culture for those people to truly follow and know and love Jesus. Does that make sense? That's what Pentecost tells us, secondly. Now, the last thing I want to say is that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost should provide great hope for the church. It should provide us with hope today. We learn here that the restoration and the renewal that we need is not something we can produce, but it is something we can receive. And so my last challenge would simply be for us to ask ourselves and ponder this question: can we wait with hope for the revival we need from the Spirit in a posture that actively invites his presence? We can't manufacture revival, but we shouldn't be overly passive in waiting for revival either. Think about it like this. I can't choose or will myself to fall asleep. The best I can do is choose to put myself in a posture or in a rhythm that welcomes sleep. What I do is I lie down on my right side with my knees drawn up. I close my eyes. We learn to breathe more slowly and hopefully put our plans out of our mind. But the power of my will or my consciousness really stops there. I want to go to sleep. I've chosen to climb into bed. But in another sense, sleep is not something under my control. It's not something at my beck and call. I call up visitation of sleep, so to speak, by posturing my body in a way that will receive it. And I think sleep, in a sense, is like what we can expect from the Holy Spirit. Sleep is a gift to be received, not a decision to be made. And yet it's a gift that requires a posture of reception, a kind of active welcome. What would it look like then? What would it look like for us individually and for us together as a church to adopt a posture of welcome, to receive the renewal and the refreshment, to receive the life and the hope, to receive the faith and the encouragement that only comes from the Holy Spirit? That's a question for us to consider, excuse me, that Pentecost invites us into. May the Holy Spirit be poured out in a fresh way in our own world, that we might again experience the renewal that Jesus offers and join him in his mission. Let's pray.